the campus. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Last Wednesday morning, I spoke on the fact that God has gifted each and every one of His people. We have all been given a gift to use in God's church. You may not know what that gift is. You may not be using your gift the way you ought to be using it. But God has given each one of us a gift of some kind in order to contribute to the worship of His church, in order to contribute to the encouragement and the building up of one another. And my question is what do we do with those gifts once we have them, once we've been given them and are in the church? How are we to use those gifts? I mean, are we just supposed to be using our gifts any way we want to, however we want to, whenever we want to? Is it a sort of a chaotic picture of everybody trying to do something and nothing really getting done? I mean, is it a confusing mess? Is that how our gifts are to operate in the church? I believe that the Bible speaks clearly that there is to be an orderliness in our worship and an orderliness in our churches. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning from this text. I entitled this message, Timeless Principles for an Orderly Church. Timeless Principles for an Orderly Church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 26. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one have a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. If any speaks in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made from one to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order." I'm just going to tell you this morning that I am going to leave verse 34 through verse 37 alone. I won't get into that. That's for another sermon. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather ourselves around your word. Lord, we thank you for the instruction that it gives us, the instruction that it holds. And Lord, we know that you have given us this instruction not only for our good, but ultimately for your glory and for the witness of your church. And Lord, we pray that you help us receive this word this morning, that we would embrace it, that we wouldn't shun it, but we would receive it as your truth. And Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts to apply it. Hearts to apply it here in this church, as it is so important that we do so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you study the scriptures, you begin to see that our God is a God of order. He is a God of order. You can go all the way back. All the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to creation, and see that our God is a God of order. No matter where you look in creation, you find orderliness. You will find orderliness when you look at the heavens. The more powerful our technology becomes for viewing the heavens, the more astonished astronomers are at the structures of the universe, the planets, the structures of galaxies, that there's nothing random about the universe, that it has an order. Our universe is an ordered universe. The same is true of the world under the heavens, the world in which we live. The more we study what's around us, the more we examine what's around us here on the ground, the more astonished we are at the order we find here. And that shouldn't surprise us. It might surprise the ungodly who continue to perpetrate the lie that somehow this amazing world all came together through a random series of processes without any explanation. Well, we know that's not true. We look at the world through the lens of Scripture, and we recognize that this world in which we live, this universe, is the work of our Creator. And our Creator is a God of order. Everything He does in an orderly fashion. He could have created the world in an instant. Have you ever thought about that? In an instant. But He chose not to do that. I mean, He could have just created it. Everything would have been here, but He chose not to do that. You go back to the book of Genesis and you see that there are six successive days of creation, and what you see there is orderliness. God created the world in an orderly fashion, in an orderly sequence. And why do I say all this? Well, if we see order in the realm of nature, and even see order in the realm of society itself, I mean, we have families, we have the work environment, we have clubs that we are members of, there's order there, then we should certainly expect that to be true of the church, right? We know that society, that in society, disorderliness just doesn't work. I mean, we witnessed riots for months, right? Did that seem to work for anyone? Anyone trying to have a livelihood? Anyone who had a business? No, it didn't work. We know dysfunctional organizations are entirely ineffective. There has to be orderliness, and that is certainly true of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think all the way back to the tabernacle when the Lord wanted a tabernacle constructed for Him, for the worship of Him. He had a plan, right? He had an orderly plan. And He had an orderly plan for what was to go into that tabernacle and how that tabernacle was to be arranged. He had a plan for how the Israelite camp was to be set up around that tabernacle. The Israelites had 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, and were arranged around the tabernacle, each having their own place, in their own place. The arrangement was orderly. You think about the priesthood. There was an order to the clothing that the priest wore. There was an order to the way the priest put that clothing on. There was an order to the washings that those priests went through. There was an order to what they sacrificed, how they sacrificed it, and when they sacrificed it. So the Scripture tells us that God was to be approached in a certain way. He was to be approached with great thought and great care and great carefulness. Things were to be arranged. Things were to be done an exact way. They were to be done systematically. In fact, no breach of God's orders in regard to worshiping Him were allowed. No breaches. We all know the story of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They learned that lesson the hard way, didn't they? They decided that they would offer strange fire, not what God had prescribed for them to offer. And what happened? Fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. And they died right there before the Lord. They didn't approach God and worship Him how He prescribed. And that's a lesson to learn for all of us. They didn't reverence God in how they worshiped Him. They didn't worship God how He wanted to be worshiped. They worshiped God the way they wanted to worship God. They didn't do it the way God said it was to be done. and they were punished for it. Not blessed, but punished. And what we're going to learn today is that churches should have the same attitude of reverence as they approach God, and the same attitude of reverence in their worship. The God we worship, friends, He's not changed. He's not been altered. He's not grown. He's not adapted. He's not evolved. He remains the same from age to age. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's holy person hasn't been altered. And He still desires beauty. He still desires order. And He still requires reverence. The Lord God abhors confusion and chaos and a flippant, irreverent approach to worship. I don't think many people consider that. And our text reminds us of this. There's a lot that can be said about this text of Scripture. But this is one of those texts of Scriptures. There's a lot that we could talk about. There's a lot that we could discuss. But the one thing that becomes clear in this text of Scripture is that our God is not a God of confusion, but He's a God of peace, and He desires, He commands that all things be done decently and in order in His church. Now, we could talk about the two principles of worship that have been set down by theologians, the regulative principle of worship and the normative principle of worship. We could talk about those things. We could discuss those things. I don't want to take time to do that this morning and to get into the specifics of those things. I would just encourage you to do your own research. All I want to do is set before you the timeless principles of orderly worship, of orderly church services in our text. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background. This passage continues the Apostle Paul's regulation of the corporate worship at Corinth. And here Paul particularly regulates how the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy were to be used in the assembly, in the church. Paul shows how both gifts could be used for the edification of the church if they were used in a certain manner and in a certain fashion, in a certain way. A God-prescribed way, because Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This passage also gives us some insight into how the early church worshiped, how their worship services operated. We read about how the gifts of the Spirit worked and how they worked to edify and to instruct the church. And that's what the gifts of the Spirit were for, the only thing the gifts of the Spirit were for. We read about the important contribution that many gifted people made in their worship services. However, as we look at this passage, there's two things to keep in mind. First of all, Paul's purpose in this passage is not to explain how the worship service is to be set up and how the worship service is to be run. He's simply giving instruction on how the gifts, in particular the gifts of tongues and prophecy, were to be used in an orderly fashion in the worship service. Secondly, we need to talk about these gifts. There were revelatory gifts that were in operation in the first century church. They were in operation by necessity. Why? Because they did not have a complete New Testament. Many of the letters that we now have in our New Testament weren't even written yet. By necessity, the early church had to have supernatural revelation, prophecy, and the gifts of tongues, with interpretation, which was in reality prophecy. When tongues were interpreted, it was prophecy in the New Testament. They had to have that. It was given as a foundation as the New Testament was being given to the church at the time of its infancy. Those revelatory gifts had to be there. Such gifts were given for divine revelation, to affirm and confirm the authority and message of the apostles, and to confirm the divine origin and the veracity of the message. So you could say that their worship services, by necessity, look quite different than our worship services today. We believe that There is not a necessity for such gifts in the church today. That such gifts faded out at the end of the apostolic era. No further revelation is necessary as we have a complete Bible. We have the final revelation. We do not believe that there is a necessity for prophecy. Not in the sense of foretelling. We do believe in prophecy in the sense of foretelling, telling forth what's already been written down. But we do not believe that these gifts are necessary anymore because we have a complete canon of Scripture. God has told us all that He wants us to know and all that we need to know. And if you study church history, you will see that these gifts did indeed fade out. They did indeed fade away for a very, very long period of time. They begin to show up again during the Second Great Awakening. Somewhere around 1901, out of Topeka, Kansas. And then you had the Azusa Street Revival in 1906. My friends, there's a lot of questions in regard to how those things came about. A lot of shady, sketchy things went on. But these gifts, like, died out, and then all of a sudden they reappear. And I don't know that what we saw in a lot of those revivals and Brush Arbor meetings and all those other things were indeed moves of the Spirit. Matter of fact, I heard a story, or read a story, about Jonathan Edwards. Once he was preaching, and Jonathan Edwards was not a flamboyant preacher. He read his sermons, from what we believe, and he did it monotone. But some lady broke out in ecstatic utterances, supposedly moved by the Spirit in his church. And what they did was they got that lady, they escorted her out and set her on the steps of the church so that she could get a hold of herself. And when she got a hold of herself, she could come back in. Why did they do that? Because she was distracting from the central aspect of the church, which is the preaching of the Word. Having said all that, I do believe that there's still much to learn from this passage about worship. Timeless principles of orderliness in worship in God's church. Harry Ironside writes this about this passage. He says, "The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of liberty and does not seek to press everyone into one mold. He is the Spirit of a sound mind, and He expects us to use God-given common sense in carrying on the work of the Lord in the conduct of our assemblies." But in the closing verses of this chapter, he lays down certain principles which should govern us as we gather together for worship in the ministry of the Word. The central message of this passage is that God wants us to be committed worshipers. God wants us to be careful worshipers. And He wants us to be reverent worshipers. He wants us to honor Him in our worship by being orderly in particular. Our worship should reflect God. I don't think we think about that much, but our worship should reflect on God. God is described in verse 33 as a God of peace, and therefore our worship should be peaceful, it should be decent, and it should be orderly. Our worship reflects Him and is part of our testimony to a lost and dying world of who God is, of what God is really like. In our worship, we help people to understand what God is really like, how we act and how we behave and how we conduct ourselves when we are assembled together as the body of Christ is a reflection on what God is really like. And we need to remember that. We don't just come here to be coming here. We come here to worship, and our worship should reflect on God's character, on His nature, on who He is and what He's like. So what are the timeless principles that we find in these verses? We will not be dealing with all of these verses. I read all of these verses in order that I might get verse 40 in there. And so I just read the whole context. But what are the principles, the timeless principles for orderliness in the church? First of all, the church worship, the church's worship should be corporate. It should be corporate. Look at verse 26. The Apostle Paul says, "What then, brothers, when you come together?" When you come together, there is the principle. The question that Paul asks at the very beginning of that verse, "What then, brothers," is meant as a transition. It's meant to pull together all that's been taught previously in verses 1 through 25 of the chapter. And he's going to give them more specific application of that teaching in these verses that we've just read. The word "together" there reveals that the context of the following instruction is all about the assembly. It's all about corporate worship. The corporate worship that the church at Corinth had. The corporate worship has been Paul's concern ever since chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. It's all about the corporate worship. The church was to worship corporately, not just individually. I mean, individual worship, of course, is fine. We should be doing individual worship. We should be worshiping individually every day of the week, not just one time on Sunday. I mean, after all, that is our reasonable service, right? We are to be worshiping individually. But it's never enough in the New Testament age where we are now called the body of Christ. We are meant to relate to one another, as I've driven that point home in the past two messages. We are meant to relate to one another. We're meant to build one another up. We're meant to encourage one another, edify one another. Corporate worship is designed by God. Corporate worship is designed to honor God. Corporate worship allows for all the gifts that God has given us to be used in edifying one another. And corporate worship is necessary for the dynamic of the Holy Spirit to be operative in this age. Corporate worship, then, is a timeless principle. Some people don't gather at church to worship God with other believers. Yet they claim to be believers. Let me tell you something, Christian. For you, that is a sin. Not together with other believers. Not only that, but it is an abandonment of your duty to fellow believers. New Testament Christianity necessarily is about our worship and our work and our labor. And it's to be done together as the body of Christ. We should be dedicated to this time. Every single week. Unless providentially hindered. I understand people have to work, okay? I'm not trying to make you all feel guilty. I understand some people have to work every other Sunday. Some people have to work on Sunday. And you must provide for your family. God has called you to do that. And we must remember that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But we should, to the best of our ability, if at all possible, dedicate ourselves to this time. To come to this place on Sunday morning. I know it's tough to get motivated sometimes. Believe me, you've had a long week. You've worked hard. And man, Sunday rolls around. It's your only day off. And you just want to sleep in. Right? You don't think I've ever felt that way? Believe me, I've felt that way. On many occasions. But we come. Why? Because we value this time. It's an important time in our week, probably the most important time during our week. We need to prioritize corporate worship of the church. We are together with the whole church. So, the church's worship is to be corporate. Secondly, worship is to be harmonious. Look at verse 26 again. "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." What do you see there? What you see there is a diversity of spiritual gifts in operation that produces a more dynamic, more of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, more of the dynamic that the Holy Spirit wants to create in the church. And all the varying gifts are needed. Remember I said, there's not a gift that's not needed here. There's not a person who is not needed here. Your gift is as valuable to the church as anyone else's gift is. We need all the gifts. We need those who have the gifts. All the varying gifts are needed, and they are all to be working together in harmony in the church. All the gifts are to be included. This harkens back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which I've referenced many times. Look at verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." And then you go down to verse 12 of that same chapter, and it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Notice that the types of speaking that are being done here. He gives us some examples. He says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Now, what are these things? Well, first of all, he says hymns or a song. These are songs sung or spoken most of the time to recount some great work of God in the life of His people, in the history of His people. We must understand that probably what they sung in the New Testament was indeed the Psalms, which recount God's work in the history of His people. Many of them do. It was also to sing forth theology. You didn't just come into the church and sing forth, you know, a song. You come into the church and you sung forth theology. He talks about teaching there. That's didache. That was instruction, a well-thought-through, systematic, doctrinal instruction. In other words, someone had to prepare that beforehand. Somebody had to do some deep thinking beforehand in order to give that to the people. So you came, whoever gave that teaching came prepared. We have revelation. What is revelation? Revelation is a direct word from God. It doesn't say prophecy here because prophecy resulted in a revelation from God. Okay? That's what prophecy was all about in the New Testament. It resulted in a revelation from God. A revelation that had no errors. A revelation that was true. A revelation that was on par with Scripture. He mentions tongues there. What is tongues? Well, I can tell you in the New Testament, it is a foreign language supernaturally spoken, which also needed an interpreter, and the interpretation of that tongue was also supernaturally given. So what Paul tells us here is that every part was needed. All could have a place during the gatherings of the body of Christ. And the various speakers were not to be in competition with one another, but they were to use their gifts in a harmonious fashion for the building up of the church and one another. This is a reminder to us all that everyone needs to develop and use their gift in the church. Particularly those who are speaking, because that's the context here. And how we do that should allow each gift to be used in a way that will most benefit the body of Christ. So the worship was to be done corporately. The worship was to be harmonious. And as I've already said, their worship was to be done for building up. Look at verse 26 again. Let all things be done for building up. The gifts are to be used diligently and wisely to allow for the greatest edification of the body. That's what they were designed to do back then, and that's what they are designed to do now. Now, as I look at many churches across our nation, and I see some of the things going on in those churches, in particular, I'm at Bethel Church in Redding, California, on my mind. What I see going on there is not for the edification of the body, it's for the edification of the individual. Not the body. The gifts were given for the edification of the body back then, and the same is true today. Edification has to do with building a building up. It has to do with having a firm foundation, expanding that building, making it larger. Well, in a spiritual sense, we are to build up our faith, we are to build up our obedience, we are to build up our love, and we are to use the gifts that God has given us that will result in that happening the best. We are told much in Scripture about building up one another. In this chapter alone, there's a lot to be said about building up. Look at verse 4 of chapter 14. It says, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." You go to verse 5. "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that each church may be built up." Verse 12. "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Verse 17. "For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up." That's a negative example. What you're doing is not building up anyone else. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, he says, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Romans 14 and verse 19. "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding." You know, while it's true that worship is really designed for God, it's designed for God's joy. It's designed for God's delight. It's designed for God's glory. It's also true that when we honor God properly in worship, it has an edifying effect on us. I think about this. You know, I talked about just a few minutes ago, wanting to sleep in, being tired. How many times that has been the case, and I've made my way to this place, and I've worshiped with the people of God, and I have been edified and built up and refreshed and energized for having done so. We choose hymns and songs in our church that will honor God. We don't just sing anything. We think about what's sung here. We sing songs here in this place that will honor God and will also build up your faith and build up my faith. We are to sing to God and we're to sing to one another in worship. It's not a performance. When we gather together, we shouldn't be gathering together for show. The sad thing about churches today is that churches are trying to do bigger and bigger productions. And people choose churches based upon their production. Church, in many cases, has become so commercialized. No, you are coming to worship God. You're not coming to be entertained. You're not coming to sit back and judge whether the singer was good or not, or whether the preacher was on today or not. That's not what you're here for. We gather with the express purpose of worshiping God and edifying the saints. That's why we come. Now, I know that there are bigger churches than us that do have, you know, greater technologies than we have and all those kinds of things. And I know that they're not there for the production, they're there to worship. It's just they have a bigger facility and better stuff. But when we come together, it's not for a show, it's for worship. I don't fill my sermons with stories about mom and dad and jokes. You know, I'm not called to do that. I see guys doing that, and I consider it to be blasphemous. Guys whose sermons are just joke after joke after joke. It's almost like you've gone to a comedy barn rather than church. And nothing's really taught. That's shameful. That should not be done in God's church. We are to approach God in a careful way, in a reverent way. We need to be careful about what language we use in the church. You know, there was one guy who's since fallen from grace, although he's back in the pulpit, was known as the cussing preacher. That shouldn't be what the church is known for. No, we are to be mindful of our speech. We're to be mindful of our conduct. We're to be mindful of our behavior. We are to be mindful of how we react to one another. All this is done not just before men, it's done before God. And it should be for God. And not for us. Not solely for us. The problem with many who come to the church today, they come to the church asking, what can the church do for me? How can the church feed me? Not what, how can I contribute to the church? How can I contribute to the building up of the saints? How can I contribute to the expansion of the kingdom? No, it's all me, me, me. We live in a fast food society. Everybody wants it here. Everybody wants it now. They want it their way. And sadly, churches go out and take polls of the lost people who live around them, lost people, mind you, to find out what lost people would like to see in the church service. The church service, the worship of God, is for the sheep, not the goats. And that's a quote from R.C. Sproul. So our worship is to be corporate. Our worship is to be harmonious. Our worship is to be for the purpose of building up. And lastly, and my main point here, is our worship is to be orderly. Verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, and in all the churches of His saints. And then verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. Clearly, throughout this entire passage, the message is that the church is to be marked by, the church is to be characterized by orderliness. The whole passage just breathes that theme. The theme of orderliness, the theme of the importance of having some kind of structure. Notice the instructions that were given in order to preserve that order in their worship services. Look at verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret that. What does that mean? It means only so many could speak in a worship service. You couldn't just go on and on and on and on. There was a limit. There was a limit. Everybody didn't get to talk at every single service. There was a limit. Tongues, as one of the gifts, was not to dominate any of the other gifts. There was a limit. There was a structure there. There were other things like revelations. There were other things like teachings and prophecies that had to be given their time. So you couldn't just go on and on speaking in tongues. Leon Morris writes this: "This shows that we are not to think of tongues as the result of an irresistible impulse of the Spirit driving the man willy-nilly into ecstatic speech. He could keep quiet. In fact, it is what Paul says he must do unless there is an interpreter. This also implies that he knows beforehand what he intends to speak. In other words, he would not be checking to see if there was an interpreter present." You know what that says right there? It tells me that they had the ability to control their gift. That is not what you see in a lot of churches today. You see people willy-nilly doing all kinds of things, speaking in tongues and whatever else. No, it says here that they had the ability to control their gift and to exercise it when necessary. Another instruction was that each of them was to speak in turn with an interpreter. They were not to be speaking at the same time. They were not to be speaking over one another. It was to be orderly. It wasn't to be a competition to talk over someone else. The tongue speaker in verse 28 must have an interpreter or they must remain silent. Why? Because all things were to be done for the edification of the body. I attended a charismatic church. Don't stone me. But I attended a charismatic church while in a Baptist Bible college. I'll tell you, it wasn't what kind of live on. But I was attending services there, and there were so many things that would go on there. And there was a lady I sat next to all the time, and she was always, every Sunday, speaking in tongues. I mean, some ecstatic gibberish. And I'm like, okay, this is doing nothing for me. I don't think it's doing anything for anyone else. The church is certainly not being edified by this. She's making a spectacle of herself. She's drawing attention to herself. And if tongues, when interpreted, will be prophecy and for the edification of the church, then this woman is saying the same gibberish every Sunday, so God must not be giving her anything new. And I was just like, man, this is not what's supposed to be happening. They would have mass altar calls and things would go on down there. What was funny was this. They knew I went to the Baptist Bible College. And so, me being the skeptical Baptist that they assumed me to be, whenever they would come around and lay hands on people and slay people in the Spirit and everything else, they would just skip right over me and go to the next person. Now, there was an order to speaking in tongues. You didn't just do this. And whenever I was attending that church, there was a godly Pentecostal minister there. I held him in high regard. He ran a tight ship. He did not allow those things to go on. When all that other stuff occurred was whenever they were looking for a new pastor and they were bringing in all these guys, and these guys were putting on a show in order to get the job. And I left that church whenever they brought one guy in, and the only thing that they were concerned about was that he be good for the camera. So I walked out that day. I certainly never got that job. I'm not good for a camera. But anyway. But then you have the gift of prophecy, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. The gift of prophecy is regulated in the New Testament. Evidently, this is a gift that could be used in a disorderly fashion. This is a gift that could be abused. They were to limit how many prophets spoke in any one meeting. You didn't just speak up. These revelations were to be, also we're told there, they were to be judged. Since let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. They were to be judged as to whether or not that prophecy truly came from God. Just because someone stands up and says, I've been given a word from the Lord, or the Lord said this, doesn't mean that the Lord said it. 1 John 4:2, we're reminded, test the spirits to see whether they be from God. There was to be discernment going on in the church service, folks. You didn't check your brain at the door. You didn't let go and let God. No, there was discernment going on in the worship service. It was to be, it was you were to be thinking the whole time, your mind was to be engaged, and you were to be asking yourself, is what is being preached and taught and read, does that line up with the Word of God? In the absence of a complete New Testament and a full body of doctrine, the gift of discernment was necessary. It was a necessary counterpart to prophecy. Only that gift could supply the means of verification. Discernment. They would judge the prophecy to see if it was consistent with God's previously given revelation. And by the way, that's how we know if something's from God. How do we know if something's from God? Compare it with this. When I read books, I read discriminately. I read with my Bible beside the books I read. So I can run references. So I can see if what the author is saying is indeed in the Scripture, or is he contradicting the Scripture. All of this speaks about having order in the worship. Having order in the worship of God's gathered people. John Phillips in his commentary writes this: it is strange how many people think that the Holy Spirit overrules common courtesy and common sense. Not so. God is a God of superlative order and insists on order throughout His universe and among His people. One of the gifts that He has given to the church is government. Why? Because God wants there to be rule, God wants there to be law, and God wants there to be order among His people. And that is what we are told, verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And in all the churches of the saints, verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. Worship is to be orderly. Worship is to be reverent. Worship is to be careful. God is to be approached carefully. You don't just swagger into God's presence any old way you want to. Worship requires thought. Worship requires reason. Worship even requires self-control. Isn't that one of the fruit of the Spirit? The very last one, right? Self-control. You don't, as I said, you don't check your brain at the door and go crazy in church. I see that in a lot of churches. Man, it's like, I think about the Toronto blessing and the Lakeland outpouring and all these other things where these people get together and they're thriving on the floor. They're rolling around. They're crawling. They're barking like dogs and quacking like ducks and roaring like animals. I mean, you can find this footage on YouTube and everywhere else. I think about these things, and they say, well, this is a move of the Spirit. The Spirit is never out of control. And the Spirit gives the fruit of self-control. You are coming into the presence of a holy and righteous God who is to be reverenced, who is to be honored, who is to be adored. There's a way that you do that. You don't just do it however you want to do it. There's a way that is prescribed for us to come into the presence of God. Sometimes we think that, well, because we're God's children, and you know, we sometimes view Him as that old man up in the sky and all this other stuff, and we just think that, well, He's so lenient, we can just do whatever we want to do in His church, and He'll just overlook it and wink at it and won't be displeased by it. No, He requires being approached in a certain way. He requires us to put some thought into our worship, to be careful about our worship, and not just let anything go on in the house of God. And what's so crazy is that whenever I see all of these things going on in the churches where God is not reverenced, and the preacher is encouraging all kinds of behavior and saying, hey, just let go, let the Spirit have His way with you. And people do all these weird and crazy things. When I see churches like Hillsong, who just do whatever they want to do, bigger productions in order to appeal to lost people. I see Mars Hill. It got to be the same way there. And all of these churches eventually dissolve. And you can be sure of this, those ministers who are standing in those pulpits, who themselves are not reverent, who themselves don't care about what the worship meeting of God's people is to be about, which is edification, their own building up, the increase of their faith, greater obedience, and all of those things, those men nearly all the time fall severely in some way or another, be it sexually or financially or whatever else. They nearly always do. And then they bring reproach upon the people of God and the witness of His church. Now, my friends, we serve a God who is a God of peace, not confusion. He's a God of order, and He desires all things to be done peacefully. And you know what? He's worthy of all that. He is worthy of all that. He is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God to be trivialized. He's not a God to not take seriously. He is God Almighty. Jehovah God. Yahweh. And God, in His goodness, in His mercy, sent forth His only begotten Son, the greatest gift that He could ever give sinners. And His Son came to this earth voluntarily. In the covenant of redemption, He volunteered to come to this earth and to go to a cross and to die upon that cross for our sin, to be brutalized, to die the worst death still to this day imaginable, the cross. And He did that for us. He was buried in a marble tomb. He didn't even have his own grave. From what I know, he didn't even have a home. Foxes had their holes, the birds had their nests, but he had no place to lay his head. He became poor so that we could become rich. He was buried and rose from the grave, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, in order that we might experience that same triumph in our lives. God did this for us. Do you think there was anything silly and flippant about what God did in sending His Son? No, what He did was a serious matter. And our God deserves, as best as we can give Him in our fallen nature, the worship that He prescribes. And careful thought in worshiping Him. May we be people who do that here at Glencoe Baptist Church and reflect to a lost and dying world what